Matthew 15, verses 10 to 28. Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen and understand. What goes into someone's mouth does not defile them, but what comes out of their mouth, that is what defiles them." Then the disciples came to him and asked, "Did you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?" He replied, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them, they are blind guides. If the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the pit." Peter said, "Explain this parable to us." "Are you so dull?" Jesus asked them. "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are the things that defile a person. But eating with unwashed hands does not defile them." Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him, crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly." Jesus did not answer a word, so his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. He replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." "Yes, it is, Lord," she said. "Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus said to her, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed at that moment.
All right. Well, kia ora, everybody. It's quite the passage, isn't it? Quite the tricky passage, to say the least. Passage of focus this morning starts at verse 21, dealing specifically with the Canaanite woman. But it's quite handy to have that whole part read for reasons that are going to become more evident as we go. But to begin with, I'd like to sort of just really drag that part of the passage, that focus part of the passage in front of you, a little bit like a squid going across the windshield and the griminess of it getting smeared along, because we're about halfway through Matthew's gospel. This is continuing along with the miracles in Matthew. Jesus so far, he's fed the 5,000, he's walked on water, and now he's made his way north after scolding the Pharisees. He's in modern-day Lebanon, formerly known as Canaan, or as though we're going to see, there's many names for this part of the world. And as soon as Jesus arrives there, he's approached by a local woman who begs him to heal her daughter who waits at home. And in response, Jesus does nothing. In fact, he ignores her. Only when her desperate pleading starts to annoy the disciples does Jesus actually address this woman. And even then, rather than doing what Jesus always does, you know, say something profound and then perform a miracle, he actually refuses her request and then seems to liken her to a dog. And only when she accepts that label does Jesus heal her daughter. And you might be thinking, "Well, I'm so glad I came to church this morning. This is the lift I needed." But let me just put some minds at ease. I'm not going to spend the next 15 minutes or so sort of justifying why it's okay to deny helping someone because they're from a different ethnicity, because I don't actually think that's what Jesus is doing. And nor am I going to sort of justify using a derogatory term such as dog, because again, I don't think that's Jesus' intention. How can this be, though? How can Jesus' meaning be different from the words he's using? Well, that's what I'd like to discuss this morning, and I'd like to begin by exploring the context of this morning's passage. This will be a little bit of an academic sermon this morning. Namely, I'd like to look into the location, the language Jesus uses, some light theology, and some learning that we can take away, which I know is a lot of L's, but I needed a memorable pattern. So we have location, language, theology, and learning. So where else to begin but with the setting for this morning's unsettling story? I have a map, which is a little bit small and hard to see, but that's kind of the nature of the geography. So Tyre and Sidon, they're a couple of coastal cities right there above Galilee, which is the region in yellow. What we need to appreciate about this location, this is where the Jesus has withdrawn to after talking to the Pharisees, is that within the ancient Jewish psyche, the yellow land and the red land, Galilee and Judea, they're kind of like the pride lands out of the Lion King. Everything below, between, beyond Judea and Galilee, they're like the dark, shadowy places. The elephant graveyard beyond their borders that Mufasa warns Simba about. You must never go there, Simba. But of course, Jesus being Jesus, he goes where he pleases. And interestingly, he isn't the first Jewish prophet, if you like, to venture this far north. Some of you may remember about a month ago we covered Matthew 10 and how that compared with 1 Kings 17, the story of Elijah and the widow. And in that ancient story, just as a refresher, God instructed his prophet Elijah to travel to the city of Sidon, which is, again, above Galilee. It was in the midst of a famine. Elijah does so. When he arrives, he comes across a woman living in desperate circumstances, trying to provide for her and her son. Miraculously, God multiplies what meager supply of bread they have, keeping Elijah and the family alive. But even so, the son becomes ill and eventually passes away, only for that son to be brought to Elijah, who prays three times, and the son is resurrected. The mother is overjoyed. So 900 years later, Jesus travels to the same region and encounters a woman, potentially a widow herself. Her daughter, also, and her are living in desperate circumstances because her daughter is likewise ill. And yet, on this occasion, Jesus says no. And you have to ask, why? Why would Jesus refuse to heal this little girl? Well, the reason Jesus gives, we see in verse 24, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. As many of you may know, I watch a lot of football. We're going to have a bit of a tonal shift here to break it up. I watch lots specifically of the English Premier League, and as a Chelsea fan, I've become pretty accustomed to my team's wild inconsistency. One week we're winning Champions Leagues, the next we're coming 15th. It's great, but we've spent $1 billion in the meantime, so it's all good. Something I haven't become accustomed to is the relatively new VAR, the Video Assistant Referee. Every week there's a decision to be made. Let's say it's a potential handball, which means the question is, for the referee, was the handball deliberate? / was the arm in an unnatural position? Or was it in a natural position when the ball hit it? So the referee has to make this decision. So he trots over to this little screen on the side of the pitch and he watches the video again and again and again. And each time you start to get the sense that this referee is becoming less and less certain of what their decision is going to be. Until finally we get a decision which no one can understand. It'll be the last thing that anyone expected to happen because it's completely different to the decision that the referee made last week when faced with a similar problem. Now, part of this problem is because football rules are the most obscure, most kind of subjective rules in all of sport, I think. Really, every refereeing decision is actually just an interpretation of what's happening on the pitch. But really, the big problem here is a lack of context. Referees are asked to provide consistent interpretations when all they have to go on are the events of the game that they're in. There's one football analyst who specializes in the psychology of referees, I suppose, who points out that when you watch them go to the VAR screen, sometimes you'll see referees looking around because their brains are subconsciously trying to gather information. They're looking for context for which to make this decision. The same is true when we're reading scripture. Context is key. We've all read passages such as this morning's story where you feel like you're missing something, and it's because we almost certainly are, up to 4,000 years of somethings at a time.
So you can imagine how difficult it would be to interpret Scripture, including tricky passages like this one, if we're not paying proper attention to its context. So to return to this lost sheep of Israel thing, this excuse that Jesus gives for not healing the little girl, can we say something, can context have something to say about what it is he's on about? Yeah, helpfully. Just look at the map. Look at what's happened to Israel. This is a land that has become literally divided. In the south, we have the uncompromising Roman governors ruling Judea and Samaria. That's the red and the blue parts. While in the east and the north, the corrupt King Herod, who's just a client king of the Roman Empire, rules Perea and Galilee. And originally, we had Israel's religious elite were founded, the Pharisees, specifically to fill this vacuum of leadership. But it's been about 200 years by the time Jesus turns up, and they've become pretty comfortable with their own positions of power and less interested in leadership. So with that in mind, it actually kind of makes sense for Jesus to begin with God's lost sheep, to honor the covenant between God and the Jewish people and preach the good news to them first. And in fact, just a few chapters earlier in Matthew 10, Jesus instructs his disciples to do exactly that, to go out and preach the good news, to avoid Samaria and the Gentile cities for the time being. However, you may have noticed that there's an important deviation in this passage, that Jesus doesn't say, I am here to rescue the lost sheep of Israel first. He says, only. And that's where his reasoning starts to sound a little strange. Strangeness which only increases when we arrive at verse 26. It's not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs. And if you think that sounds a bit racially charged, you would be right. As we pointed out earlier, Israel and Judea are not on the best of terms with their neighbors. Theirs was a society built on radical purity. Every part of life, every known food group, every activity had been sectioned into pure and impure categories. So from their perspective, it just made logical sense to do the same to ethnicities. The Jewish people were pure and everyone else wasn't. And to be fair, they were the only ones committed to this radical form of purity and the others weren't. It stands to some sort of reason from their perspective. But none of that explains why Jesus would actually employ this kind of derogatory language. Some have pointed out that the Greek word Jesus uses is not actually translating to the word dog exactly. Rather, the word Jesus uses translates to little dog or puppy. And some kind of use that as like a get-out-of-jail-free card, because getting called a puppy is nowhere near as bad as getting called a dog. The problem with that, and the reason why just about every biblical translation still has the word dog printed, is because, in brief, Jews were not dog people. Ancient Jews did not keep dogs, puppies or otherwise. As I said, this is a culture obsessed with purity and cleanliness. Dogs were viewed as dirty, smelly, unclean scavengers. An attitude which I think Jesus would have understood and is all the evidence you need, in my opinion, to know that Jesus is a cat person. That's what 3 years of theology affords you. Big issues. I do have to say, though, I shared this morning, so I've preached this twice at two different services, and on two different occasions, our cat has pooped in the living room afterwards. So if this happens a third time, that's all the evidence you need to know that there is a God and he's not a cat person. And he's taking a bit of, I'm having a bit of fun. In all seriousness, I'm going to put a pin in this discussion so far because there is something for my theology studies that were actually applicable and helpful to this morning's tricky passage. See, theology, right, is this big beast. It's split up into all these different schools. You've got Christian theology, which is broken up into historical theology, systematic theology, all the other ologies like ecclesiology, Christology, and on and on and on and on. I want to keep it relatively simple this morning and talk about biblical theology, which happens to be my favorite. Because this is a study which concerns itself with the overall, overarching, cohesive message of the whole Bible. Not 66 books arranged haphazardly, chaptered and ordered in whatever, you know, fashion caught the author's fancy. 66 arranged in a purposeful, unfolding narrative. Let me give you a bit of an example. In Matthew 5, Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, before they will be called the children of God." Lovely passage. We all know it. It's fluffy. It's great. But then in Matthew 10, Jesus says, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." So which is it? Are we supposed to promote peace, or are we supposed to be confrontational? Do we challenge people? Both of these are eyewitness accounts from Jesus' ministry, but which one do we actually live out of? Well, biblical theology would say yes. Christians are called to do both. Biblical theology insists that Scripture is not designed to be read in a vacuum. The Bible has been designed to read as one cohesive, unfolding narrative. Nothing wrong with studying a particular passage, but the applying of it should always be done with a wider view of the whole of Scripture. Because if we don't do that and we try to live out of particularly one of these two passages, you could end up being overly accommodating when you need to take a stand, or you could be overly challenging when really someone just needs a shoulder to lean on. Okay. So what does all of that have to do with this morning's passage? Well, we've established that there is a historical precedent for a Jewish figure traveling into non-Jewish territory to heal non-Jewish children, as with Elijah and the widow. However, we've read that Jesus doesn't want to do that on this occasion because he's come only for the lost sheep of Israel, which is similar but not quite the same in important ways as what he says to his disciples in Matthew 10. And Jesus seems to have inferred that it wouldn't be fair to perform a miracle because this woman is impure. She's not Jewish. However, if we apply a little biblical theology and we read the story in the light of the wider biblical narrative, or in fact, just in light of all of Matthew's gospel so far, we find that this argument Jesus is using doesn't actually make a whole lot of sense. In fact, one only has to read as far as Matthew 4 to find Jesus healing people and casting out demons from across the Decapolis in Syria. Now, Deca means 10, polis means city. That's the purple territory there. It's 10 cities, only two of which are in Jewish territory. So we have all of Syria and all of the Decapolis. So there we have evidence that Jesus actually has no problem healing non-Jewish people, casting out demons in the first instance, and in the second instance, we have Matthew 8, where Jesus heals the centurion's servant, famously. And of course, from that story, we see him do it from a distance. He doesn't even visit the unwell servant. But the final clue, I think, can be found in Matthew 15, in the passage that we read alongside this morning's focus passage, where we have Jesus speaking to the religious leaders about their beloved concept of purity, arguing that pure living, washing and eating actually isn't the issue. Jesus argues that in the end of the day, food, be it pure or impure, is just food. It can't defile a person because it comes from outside of the body and passes through. Words, on the other hand, they come from within a person. They come from the heart. Therefore, evil or hateful speech, Jesus says, is the real marker of an impure person. And Jesus quotes Isaiah by saying, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is a farce, for they teach man-made ideas as commands from God." And that leads straight into this peculiar story with Jesus and the Canaanite woman. And having done just this brief exploration of Matthew's gospel, we can safely say that despite the reason Jesus gives, by this time in his ministry, he's already healed a number of non-Jewish people. And not only that, but Jesus just got done criticizing the Pharisees for twisting purity into a man-made idea, insisting that their hateful words and crooked hearts were actually the real problem. So, the million-dollar question. How can Jesus go from doing and saying all of that to suddenly refusing to heal a little girl? because she's not Jewish. She's not worthy of a miracle. Since when did Jesus toe the cultural party line? It's almost as if the contradiction is intentional, as if Jesus is imitating the same horrible attitudes that he just condemned one passage earlier. Because one thing is plainly obvious from the moment that this woman enters the story. She knows exactly who Jesus is. She calls to him, "Have mercy on me, Son of David." She uses his messianic title, "Prophesied Savior, please heal my daughter." Jesus ignores her, keeps his distance. The woman persists, the disciples complain, and so Jesus turns to her. "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." The woman kneels before him, "Lord, help me." "It isn't right to take the food from the children and throw it to the dogs," Jesus replies. And at this moment, I can imagine the woman looking up and looking straight at Jesus, looking him in the eye. "Yes, Lord, but even dogs are allowed to eat the scraps that fall beneath their master's table." "Dear woman," Jesus replies, "your faith is great, your request is granted," and the woman's daughter was instantly healed. You see, I think this remarkable woman understood who Jesus is and what he had come to do so well that even when he presented himself as a parody of his culture, behaving like the Messiah that everybody expected, by the way, she wasn't having a bar of it. She heard those harmful words, those man-made standards which labeled her as impure, and she refused to back down because she knew who this was. And so with this perfect balance of humility and confidence, she looks him in the eye and calls his bluff. "Even people like me, as impure as you say we are, even we are welcome at your table, even if it's only scraps. That's okay. I don't need a seat. I don't care. I just know that I need you, Jesus. And I know that you won't throw me out." "Dear woman," Jesus replies, "that's the heart he was looking for." Those are the words, the statement of faith that his challenge had invited. And much like the centurion from earlier, it's a person deemed impure by his culture who actually understands who Jesus is and what he's come to do. The religious leaders, they don't get it. The disciples, they just wanted the woman to stop complaining. They certainly don't get it. Which is really, I think, the learning of this miraculous story. Those who should recognize Jesus don't. And those who do shouldn't. Even when Jesus pretends to be someone else, we have people, surprising people, outsiding people, again and again and again, saying, "Lord, help me." Knowing that he will, even though his own culture dictates that he doesn't even speak to them. This story brings together themes of purity, words, hearts, human structures into one synthesized, subversive story. Using challenge, one question: who is Jesus? What is his mission on earth really about? And the cool thing is, at this stage of Matthew's gospel, that's still a mystery, at least as far as the religious leaders and the disciples are concerned. Apart from these few perceptive souls, no one can make heads or tails of this guy. And this is the nature of this unfolding narrative that I'm talking about. We get to see Jesus being a bit cloak and dagger, a bit sneaky, using challenge as much as he uses peacemaking to draw statements of faith, leaving clues and hints to who he really is. All of which makes this, I think, the greatest story ever told. And the challenge for us, of course, is to keep reading. I'm just going to pray. Lord, this is a really difficult passage. And even with doing our best with context, it's still unsettling. It's still not what we expect. But I pray that we would trust you with it, that we would all know you so well and be drawn closer and closer to you that you are the Jesus who says, "Dear woman," that you are the Jesus who spoke with the unlovely and loved the unlovely and went places he wasn't meant to go, and that we would view, we'd see all of that complexity, all of that, those difficult things, but through all of it, we would feel how loved we are, we'd know how loved we are, and that would empower us to go out and to love other people in the same sort of way. In Jesus' name, amen.